Our Father, we want to praise you that we can come to you even at a time like this and know that you're real, that the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you that we're reminded on this day in a number of ways of the fragility of life and the importance of eternity. And we pray, therefore, that you would concentrate our hearts and minds now and make us ready to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father." It would be great if you could hold that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet as well. And as Hamish has been saying, our subject this morning is freedom. And you don't need me to tell you that freedom is something of a modern obsession. I don't know what generation of music you have on your playlists, but whether it's The Who and the Monkees or George Michael and the Soup Dragons, or even Beyonce and Pharrell Williams, musicians love to sing about freedom. Protesters love to march about it. Politicians love to promise it. It's an appropriate subject for us on this Remembrance Sunday. In the West especially, freedom is not just a right, but a major part of what we think it means for us to be human. Paul McCartney sang, "We will fight for the right to live in freedom." And very often when we're talking about freedom, we're thinking of political freedom. Someone knows Jean-Jacques Rousseau, "Man is born free, but everywhere is in chains." Or we're thinking of personal freedom, like the Rolling Stones, "I'm free to do whatever I want, any old time." And we thirst for that kind of freedom, and we demand it because we all want to be free from external constraints and allowed to express ourselves increasingly in our generation, to define ourselves, and then to live in any way we choose. And so if as a society we ever want to punish someone, we lock them up and take away their freedom, and we all look forward to holidays because when there aren't essays to write and offices to go to, then we feel free. This morning, Jesus has in view an even deeper freedom. And if only we knew it, it is a freedom that is incomparably greater than any of our earthly definitions. I want to suggest it's as far superior to them as the sun is to a little tea light or candle. And all of our longing for personal freedom and for political freedom and for the freedom to do this and that and the other is really just a distorted desire for the freedom that Jesus offers and that each of us needs. This is real freedom. This is freedom to know the truth that stands right at the heart of the universe, to know the God who made it as our Father, the freedom ultimately to inherit the kingdom of God and to share in the glory of God forevermore. That's where we're going this morning, and we're going to get there by thinking about true belief, because Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Let's think first about the benchmark of true belief, and our passage reveals two negatives and a positive. First, true belief is not about spiritual pedigree. So in verse 32, Jesus tells these Jews that it's only his truth that can set them free, and they reply, "We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been slaves of anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" It's an odd thing for Jews to say. There had been at least three enslavements in their national history. They'd been slaves in Egypt before the Exodus and in Babylon during the exile, and now they were living under Roman rule. But you'll notice their assumption. They think that they already have spiritual freedom, true freedom, because of their ethnic descent. That's where their confidence lies. It's like the person who says, of course I'm going to heaven. I'm British. Or I was raised in a Christian family. But notice the ease with which Jesus pricks the bubble of their delusion in verse 34. He answers, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. So for Jesus, this is the proof that our upbringing or our heritage is incapable of setting us free. It is that by nature, every single one of us is a slave to sin. There's a silly story told about a man with two pets. He had a budgie and he had a snake. The budgie lives in the cage. Understandably, the snake, though oddly, has the freedom to roam wherever it wants in the house, slither anywhere it chooses. One day, the owner's going away, so he says to the snake, snake, you are free to go wherever you want and to do whatever you want. The only thing I ask is that you leave the budgie alone. Even before the owner has left the house, the snake is thinking to himself, leave the budgie alone. Who does this man think he is telling me what to do and what not to do? And so in the name of freedom, the snake slips into the cage, swallows the budgie whole, and then turns to leave. I'm sorry, it's not a story with a happy ending for the budgie. That's the way it happened. He turns to leave, but he realizes when he does that eating the budgie has left him so fat that he can no longer fit through the bars of the cage. And so eating the budgie didn't set him free. It landed him in prison, a slave behind bars. And Jesus says that is where we are. Ever since the Garden of Eden, we humans have believed that the way to be truly free is to throw off the shackles of God's rule over our life and to be the captain of our own soul instead. But turning from God doesn't set us free. It leaves us enslaved. When I was first thinking about Christianity as a 17-year-old, I thought I was basically in charge of my own actions, that I was morally free, so that if I wanted to do good, I did, and that if ever I were naughty, it was because it was something that I had chosen to do. To try and prove me wrong, I was, you'll find it hard to believe, I was relatively stubborn back in those days. Someone challenged me, though, to try and go for a week without saying or thinking or doing anything that was unkind, impure, or untrue. Not a whole lifetime, just a week of it. And I thought, I am my own moral master. Of course, I will be able to do what I want. I dare you to try, if you think you could. I didn't make an hour. There's a moment in the Fellowship of the Ring when Frodo is just beginning to realize the power that the ring is going to have on him. Here's what Tolkien writes. Frodo drew the ring out of his pocket again and looked at it. It now appeared plain and smooth, without mark or device that he could see. The gold looked very fair and pure. And Frodo thought how rich and beautiful was its color, how perfect was its roundness. It was an admirable thing, and altogether precious. When he took it out, he'd intended to fling it far from him, into the very hottest part of the fire. But now he found that he couldn't do so, not without a great struggle. He weighed the ring in his hand, hesitating and forcing himself to remember all that Gandalf had said to him. And then with the effort of a will, he made a movement as if to cast it away. But he found that he had put it back in his pocket. I think that illustrates perfectly the experience of slavery to sin. We're not all as bad as we can be, far from it. We're not all guilty of every sin, thank God. But apart from the work of God in our life, we're incapable of leaving it behind and living for God. We are slaves to sin. And no amount of spiritual heritage can undo our chains. There's another part to the negative as well. And I suspect that this will strike a little closer to home for us. It's not a bad an initial response. Notice who Jesus is talking to in verse 31. It's very striking. Up in verse 25, the issue is Jesus' identity. The crowds ask, "Who are you?" And in response, he says that he's come from heaven to declare God's word. So in verse 30, many believed in him. And in verse 31, it's precisely to those Jews who had believed him that Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, we've seen before in John, if you've been with us, that believing in Jesus is the right thing to do. Back in the prologue, we read that those who believe in Jesus' name are given the right to be called children of God. In chapter 3, it's those who believe who receive eternal life. But we've seen, too, that there is a kind of superficial belief that needs to be distinguished from the real thing. It was a belief we've seen that was excited by miracles of Jesus, but won't live by his word. It's like what Jesus said in the parable of the soils. If you know, do you remember the seed that falls on rocky ground? At first, the plants spring up quickly, but when the sun rose, the plants had no root, and so they wither and perish. And Jesus said that's like people who initially respond to his word with great joy, but when persecution comes, they immediately fall away. And he contrasted that with the good soil. Those who, when they hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. And it's the same here. Initial positive response to Jesus is not the true belief that leads to freedom, because the only benchmark of true belief is perseverance. This is the positive we've been waiting for. Jesus says it twice in verse 31. If you look, he describes it as abiding in his word. In verse 37, he describes it as making room, or his word finding place in us. So we abide in it, and it abides in us. And that is a continual and ongoing thing. The language of abiding is helpful. If someone says, "Welcome to my humble abode," you know it was a fancy way of talking about where they live. And the true believer takes up residence in God's word. We make it our home, the place that we know intimately, the place that we return to day after day, the place around which our life revolves. And I want to ask, is the word of God, the Bible, like that for you? Are the scriptures your home? And the other way around, do you allow the words of Jesus to dwell in you? Do you make a place for them in your life? Do you make room for everything that Jesus teaches? In the context of John chapter 8, he's taught two massive things, one about himself, one about humanity. The truth about himself is that he's the light of the world, that he came into the world from heaven, that he was sent by the Father to speak God's word. The truth about us is that we need him. Up in verse 21, he said that without him, we die in sin. He's just said that we're slaves to sin. We've read already that we're spiritually dead and condemned. So two truths, one about Jesus, one about us. Both were rejected by the Jews of Jesus' day. And both continue to be rejected by people all around us every day. If you're wanting proof of that, I suggest all you need to do is to walk into your lectures or your office tomorrow morning, get a glass and tap on the side of it with a knife or something to gather everyone's attention. Don't know how many people will be there. And then just ask them two questions. Number one, does everybody here bow before Jesus and humbly accept his claim to be your God? And question number two, do you admit that by nature and without Jesus, you are spiritually dead and enslaved and condemned? And you can see the reaction you'll get. It will tell you whether or not our society holds to Jesus' teaching. But although the world around us doesn't, I take it that most of us here do. We've admitted our need for Jesus. We've accepted him as our Lord. And therefore, in terms of verse 21, we truly are his disciples. But the constant challenge that we all face is whether we will keep on making room for his word in our heart and life. Will we keep on abiding in it? I was reflecting on a couple of questions as I thought about this. I asked them not to induce feelings of guilt. We all know that none of us are perfect. But to encourage us to think about what it's like and to encourage us to keep on as true believers. Marked not just by a response we made to Jesus at one point in the past, but the way that we're living today. So I wonder if we're making time at the moment to read God's word, the Bible. Just as simple as that. I'm sure your phone, like mine, pings with notifications day and night. Life is busy for almost everyone I know. Are we hungering for the word of Jesus? And when we read it, do we read it expectantly? Not just as a head exercise to be better informed, but feeding on it in the way that a newborn baby feeds on its mother's milk. Do we come to church expecting to hear God's voice? Do we come praying that his word will abide in us? Do we read God's word humbly? Do we allow it to shape us, to change our mind and our priorities? Do we let it rebuke us and train us? Or do we think we're fine already? And if you ever find in the Bible a teaching or a doctrine that you hadn't heard before, or something that challenges a particular way, an aspect of your life, I don't know, the way you speak to people, your humor, when God's word convicts you of sin, do you repent and change, or do you brush it off and carry on? Is God's word my rule? That's what it means to abide in Jesus' word and to allow it to abide in us. It's the benchmark of true belief. And I want to say it's a thrill for me to be a part of a church family where I see this true belief growing day by day. Everything from the way, from the enthusiasm with which some of our youngest members love and want to share with us what they are learning in Sunday school, through to the way that some of our oldest so clearly meditate on God's word day by day and ask questions because they want to allow it to shape them. It's a joy because that's true belief. It's not about being intellectual. It is about holding to the word of Jesus. And true belief brings great blessing. It's our second major heading, the blessings of true belief. And Jesus mentions truth and freedom. Verse 31 again, he said, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." When Jesus is speaking about knowing the truth, it's not just a series of abstract propositions. It's something much more profound. Pontius Pilate once asked, "What is truth?" Philosophers from Plato on have been asking the same question for thousands of years. What's the reality that stands right at the heart of the universe? And in John's gospel, we've heard a lot already. The word of God came from the Father, Jesus, full of grace and truth. We were told that law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He testifies to the truth. He gives to his people the spirit of truth. And ultimately, Jesus said, "I am the truth." So when he speaks about us knowing the truth, he's talking about us knowing him, reality, personally, in all of his fullness and glory. It was just 2016 that the Oxford English Dictionary announced post-truth as its word of the year. Definition: when objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. In a post-truth society, you find it very difficult to trust what people say to you, whether they're politicians in an election campaign or advertisers or even experts. Everyone seems to have a vested interest. and to want to massage the facts to make themselves look good. We know it even happens in our personal relationships. We say one thing to one person, another to another, and it's so ingrained in us, we don't even always know we're doing it. What are we meant to believe? What are we meant to believe about life, in the biggest sense of the word, about why we're here, about the world, about what happens when we die? And Jesus said, you will know the truth. Not just my opinion or my truth or reality, the way that I like to define it, but the truth. The only one who is truth. You'll never find another human being in history who never served his own interests, never modified what he had to say for the sake of popularity or to make himself look good. He is the one in whom we will find all of the answers to our deepest questions and longings. And one of the greatest Christian blessings is that we walk through life knowing that we're not building our life on a lie, and we're not entrusting ourselves to a lie for our happiness and fulfillment, but upon the rock-solid truth of Jesus Christ himself. Second blessing is freedom. I haven't mentioned, but this language of freedom and slavery was really loaded for the Jews of Jesus' day, ever since Abraham had two sons. So one was a legitimate son, born Isaac, who was born to his wife, the free woman Sarah, and the other, an illegitimate son, Ishmael, born to the slave woman Hagar. And the Jews proudly traced their descent back to Sarah and Isaac. So Jesus' verdict on them here would have been doubly offensive. You Jews think that you're on the side of freedom and God. But actually, if you don't believe in me, you're illegitimate. You're slaves. You're not a part of God's family. But I, said Jesus in verse 36, am a true son forever. And so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You'll be free to know God as your Father, free to be a part of his family, and free to share in the inheritance of heaven. So when you ask the question, what is freedom? The answer turns on what you are made for. One writer asks readers to picture themselves as an animal rescuer and says, imagine that you go to work one day and you find an eagle with its wing caught in a barbed wire. If you do, you'll take the bird back to the sanctuary, you'll untangle the wire, you'll nurse its wounds, and when the eagle's regained its strength, you'll take it to a high, wide-open place and launch it back into its freedom. But if the next day you go to work and you find a beached whale, and you want the whale to be free, the one thing you won't do is take it to a high, wide-open place and try and launch it back into its freedom. Because to answer the question, what is freedom, you need to know what something was made for. What's the environment in which it's going to thrive? And for the eagle, it's the wide-open sky. For the whale, it's the deep blue sea. But what of us? What is the environment that we were made for? What is the purpose for which we were made? There's a summary of Christian belief that kids used to be taught called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question number one said, what's the chief end of man? Chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Because we weren't designed for a life of sin and resistance to Jesus. The environment in which we're free is one in which we know God as our King and serve him gladly. We thrive when we abide in Jesus' word, and when his word abides in us. Then we know the truth, and the truth sets us free to be who we were created to be. Now, you'll know that some people worry, it could be there's someone here this morning like this, that if they start to follow Jesus, or there could be others here in this boat, if they were truly wholehearted in following Jesus, then he would somehow restrict our freedom or get in the way of our best life or make us compromise our identity. Jean-Paul Sartre used to say that submitting to an external authority like Jesus is an act of inauthenticity against your whole being. And many of us battle with that sense every day. But the opposite is true. The world of our day, like the world of Jesus' day, thinks that it is free without Jesus. Freedom comes when you leave Jesus behind. But actually, you just end up as a slave to sin. And they think that living for Jesus would be slavery. But actually, it's perfect freedom. Because that's the life for which we were made. Well, let's close with verse 38. Jesus said, "I speak of what I've seen with my Father. You do what you've heard from your Father." See, two families. Family of God, the Father, Jesus, all who truly believe in him in one family. Those who refuse to make room for Jesus and his word have a different father. They may have an amazing spiritual pedigree. They may have responded positively to Jesus at first. But failure to persevere in a life of abiding in Jesus' word reveals them to be members of a different family. Now, if you read on in John 8 next week, we'll see what that family is. It is truly shocking. But for now, the positive, if I'm abiding in his word, if his word's abiding in me, then I can take real comfort because I know the truth. And the truth has set me free to be in God's family. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for the clarity and simplicity of your word. When it comes down to it, are we going to live with Jesus or without him, with his word or without it? And we pray that you would help us to hold to the teaching of Jesus, to abide in his word, that we might know the truth and the truth might set us free. In Jesus' name. Amen.